Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, our text is going to be in verses 11 through 20. I found it a bit humorous as I came home. My father gave me some guns, and so we put them in a gun case, because you have to do that these days, and all locked up and everything. And I was waiting for my gun case to come from the baggage claim, and it never came. And I was getting a little bit worried. And all of a sudden, I hear over the speaker there at the airport in Northwest Arkansas, "Pastor Godfrey, we have a package for you at the desk." And it's just interesting to have to go pick up guns once you've been identified as Pastor Godfrey. But I did, and so you have a redneck pastor. Anyway, with that said, let's look to our text this morning. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, we'll read the text and then we will proceed to see what God's Word has for us this day. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus. And I know about Paul, but who are you?" Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Do you know that there was a time in the past when it was illegal to preach God's Word in England in any public place except for the church? You may be thinking that places like Egypt or England are getting close to that again. But the reason why it was illegal to preach anywhere but a church was a bit different back then. Both the church and civic leaders believed the law was necessary to prevent dissidents from disturbing the order of society. But do you want to know who it was who put this law to the test? The one who cited a higher authority than the lawmakers? It was none other than a man who was a hero of mine by the name of George Whitefield. In 1737, Whitefield, a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, and you know Charles Wesley by many of his hymns and John Wesley for his preaching. In 1737, Whitefield, dismayed by the prevalence of empty religion that filled the churches at the time, sound familiar? Started preaching that religion was not enough and that even good people needed to be born again. The church leaders, disgruntled by Whitefield's preaching, began to lock him out of their pulpits. They would not let him stand in their pulpits. Unable to preach the gospel in a church building, Whitefield began to look for other places where he might preach the gospel, and he eventually found that he could just go outside and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to remember that at this point in England's history, that had not been done, at least by reputable preachers. Even John Wesley, when he first heard what Whitefield was going to do, suggesting the possibility of preaching to the masses outside of a church building, responded by saying, and I quote, "It is a mad notion." But Whitfield was moved not by men, but the Spirit of God and the Word of God to see something that others were not seeing, that there were masses of people in those community, a mass harvest of souls that needed to hear the gospel. Beloved, we are in the midst of a mass of people who need to hear the gospel. Let me tell you about one of these untouched masses that God led Whitfield to preach. It was a group of people known as the Kingswood coal miners, and they were living outside of Bristol. Coal miners in that day were looked down upon, especially by the cultured society. The mayor of Bristol at the time called them Indians, thinking them to be like wild savages. Most citizens of Bristol were afraid of the coal miners and did everything they could to avoid them. To be sure, these people had adopted a hard way of life, and that hard way of life turned into a hard way of living. They were gruff, violent, and did horrific things. For example, they would dig up the corpse of a murderer whose suicide had cheated them out of a public execution just so that they could make a mockery of the body and celebrate around it. These were people who were 99.9% illiterate. They lived in shacks that were on the extreme boundaries of all the parishes, and so far they were ignored and forgotten even by the clergy. Large numbers of the coal miners were drunks, wife beaters, and many were sodomites. The citizens of Bristol had not one good thing to say about these people. Let me ask you, how would you respond to those people? How would you react to those people? Would you have a compassion for their lost souls, or would you avoid them? How do you reach a people who cannot read, who have never been to church, who are foul-mouthed, wild-living, and sin-loving? And I think too often our reaction is, we don't. And we won't. We might leave such people to the care and concern of our government, letting them deal with the problems. But Whitfield knew that there was a way to reach that kind of people. In fact, it is the only way to reach any kind of people. By boldly proclaiming, preaching, unleashing God's Word, by bringing to them the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In short, Whitfield, listen, he let God's Word do the work. He unleashed God's Word. And so against the dictates of the religious establishment, against the laws of the civil authorities, Whitfield found a clearing in the midst of a forest, found a rock to stand on the path where the coal miners would travel to and from the mines. And with a loud voice that I can only imagine, it bellowed, in a loud voice, he thundered out these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." For they shall see the kingdom of heaven. Startled by the words of this bellowing preacher, the miners stopped and stared. Whitfield continued, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, but these coal miners had no idea who Matthew was. And they didn't even know what a chapter was. They had no comprehension of such things, but they came closer to hear the preacher. Before long, a large crowd had gathered. It was reported that nearly all the coal miners, covered in the muck and mire of black coal all over their bodies, gave Whitfield their undivided attention for those moments. Whitfield shared a story in the midst of all of that that made all of these people laugh, which surprised them because never before had they heard a parson crack a joke in a sermon. And yet, truthfully, they'd never heard a sermon before. Before long, the crowd swelled to over 200 people. Whitfield spoke of hell as being as black as a pit and the certainty of judgment for all who do evil. And then he spoke about Jesus, the friend and of sinners and publicans who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He told them of the cross of Jesus, of the love of God, and to such an extent that he noticed that some were beginning to brush away tears. And even tears swelled up in Whitfield's own eyes. Whitfield preached like this for a long time while these miners listened in dead silence, save for the preacher's booming voice and an occasional rustling of the breeze through the trees. As Whitfield preached the gospel, he noticed light streaks marking the grimy faces of some. On his right was a young boy. On his left, an old bent miner whose faces were being cleansed by their own tears. Before long, as Whitfield continued to preach, he said what he described on the faces of many of them as, quote, white gutters made by their tears down their black cheeks, unquote. Whitfield had done just one thing that I challenge you to consider with me today. He took the word of God to the people and he just unleashed it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. As he did this, two things happened, however. As he began to preach and continued to preach, first and foremost, the religious leaders of the Anglican Church, what did they do? Praise God, people are being saved. No, they rebuked and renounced him. The second, the gruff and grimy miners, who never had anything to do with anyone but their own, they invited Whitfield to come back. Would you come back and teach us some more? The next time Whitfield preached, some 2,000 people gathered, all standing downwind so that they could hear him preach. And this time they heard Whitfield bellow the words of John 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." His sermon lasted over an hour in the open air with everybody standing. Feel glad that you're sitting? But they still wanted more. He came back again on a Sunday in March after a late snow had cleared, and the miners brought a table for him to stand on this time so that they would make it easier for them to see him and to hear him. This time a crowd of over 23,000 people gathered. By the way, Whitfield did not count the crowd. It was reported from Gentleman's Magazine, who wrote about the event, and they gave that figure. As Whitfield preached, there was not only tears that flowed, but also evidence of changed lives that always will accompany a true experience of salvation. This was the beginning of what would be known as the Great Awakening that would transform not only England, but would be, before long, transforming the Americas as well. Why did this happen? Because Whitfield had simply unleashed the Word of God, and when God's Word is unleashed, when God's Word is given an opportunity, when we will just say, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven," and open up the floodgates of the questions and begin to answer with the Word of God, amazing things will happen. What proved to be true some 275 years ago in the Whitfield's day is as true today, and will always be true. When God's people unleash God's Word, people's lives will be changed. And this is what I want you to think about and take home with you. Will you be one who will unleash God's Word so that lives may be changed? It's not only what Whitfield did, but it's also what we find Paul doing some 1,800 years before. In Acts chapter 19, our text, we find Paul in the city of Ephesus, a city, as I told you, of some 300,000 people. As we noted in our previous study, Paul had a very simple strategy of taking people to the Word of God and then taking the Word of God to the people. He spent over 2 years, and you know what he did? He unleashed God's Word. He just said, "Here's what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word says," over and over. He took the word not only to Ephesus, but it went throughout the surrounding region. And what was the result of God's word being unleashed? Well, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 22 reveals four results that I believe we ought to be looking for, that we ought to expect. If we as Hope Community Bible Church want to be used by God, then we need to look for these same results. But it all begins with what we've already learned from Acts 19, a willingness to proclaim the Word of God. So what are these four results that we can expect when God's Word is unleashed? Well, point number one, there is or will be confirmation. Verses 11 through 12 give us this confirmation. God was performing, it says in verse 11, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Here's a principle I want you to make note of. God will always validate the ministry of His Word. God will validate the ministry of His Word. For Paul, the ministry of his preaching was validated right here in our text by extraordinary miracles. Now, there's a question that ought to come up in your mind, and it came up in my mind as the preacher. You know what the question is? How are we to measure preaching today? Should all preaching today be accompanied, as we see here in Acts 19, with extraordinary miracles? It's interesting that Luke felt that the word miracles had to be qualified with the adjective extraordinary miracles. Aren't miracles extraordinary in and of themselves? Beloved, preaching today and the preaching of Whitfield in his day, indeed all preaching since the days of the early church, is to be compared with just one thing. How do we validate the preaching today? We validate it by what? The Word of God. We look at the Scriptures, and you are to be Berean-like and see if the things that I say are so according to the Word of God. But how would you test a preacher's message if you did not have a Bible? That was the situation that was here in Ephesus. Let me remind you that there were no leather-bound Bibles. How many of you have a leather-bound Bible? Okay, now you have it on your smartphone. How many of you have it on a smartphone? Okay, I promise you, your smartphone and your laptops or whatever you're reading from cost a lot more than a leather-bound Bible, right? They didn't have any of that. They couldn't just look it up. Some of you can just say, well, I wonder where this word's found, and you type it in, and it will tell you every place in the Bible where that word is found. They had none of this. No leather-bound Bibles, no New Testaments, hadn't even been completed, the New Testament yet, or compiled. And so at this point in time, God gave the apostles the ability to perform confirming signs and wonders. Why? To authenticate the message of the Word. Such extraordinary miracles, the likes of which had not been seen before. Can you imagine touching this handkerchief or apron, being sick, and you touch it and you're healed? Nothing like that had ever been seen before, but they were meant to cause a skeptical audience to listen to what the preacher was saying, confirming that his words were true. As we fast forward, what are we to do with the skeptics of our day? Have you run into any of those who doubt the authenticity of the Word, who doubt the authority of the Word? Ought there to be extraordinary miracles to confirm the validity of the preacher's message? Well, how will I answer that? I'm going to say to you both no and yes. Not yes and no, but no and yes. There are to be authenticating extraordinary miracles that go with my preaching. And no, I have not turned charismatic. I'll tell you what I mean here. There is not to be extraordinary miracles accompanying my message because the confirming signs as to the truth of my words to you today have already been given in the New Testament. What do you mean, Pastor? I point you back to the book. I point you back to the Scriptures from which we are reading from, and I can say to you, if you do not believe my message to be true, then go to the Scriptures and examine it for yourself, because what I am declaring to you today about sin, about the Savior, about salvation is exactly what Paul declared to be true, and his message was confirmed by extraordinary miracles. And have you note this very carefully there in verse 11. Who is it that performed the miracles? God. This isn't Paul being looked upon and worshipped. This is God performing extraordinary miracles. God did the work through Paul so that the emphasis would be on God. Beloved, when anybody starts claiming to do extraordinary things, but it's pointing to them, run for your life. If it points to God, pay attention. What does all of this teach us about God? Well, it teaches us a couple of things about God. Number one, it teaches us that God is powerful, or it teaches us of the power of God. What kind of power does God have? Consider with me some of the extraordinary things that God did to confirm His message and His messengers. In Mark chapter 5, verse 27, there's an account where the people were healed by simply touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak. Can you imagine that? Wow, I haven't been feeling well. Oh, I feel great. Oh, that we might have those. We think we might like to have some of those things. In Acts chapter 15, chapter 5, verse 15, there were some who were healed not simply by touching the cloak of a man of God, whether it be Jesus. Some were healed by simply falling under Peter's passing shadow. Impressive. But here in our text, God heals sick people who touched, as it says in our text, Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. Now that's the power of God. But let me address some of the abuses of this verse. Some of you may have seen or heard of preachers and healers who offer some kind of specially blessed handkerchief that he has prayed over. Or maybe he went to Israel and dipped it in the River Jordan. If you just send me your $15, I will send this specially blessed handkerchief to you. Beloved, these and other charlatans use this passage to support that kind of folly. But do you know Acts 19 doesn't speak of special prayer cloths? There's nothing in here of a special prayer cloth. Enchanted with some divine healing powers. The word handkerchief may be a little bit misleading of a translation. Sudaria in the Greek, it simply means a sweat rag. Any worker of leather, say a tent maker, what was Paul? A tent maker. Would have this particular kind of cloth that he tied around his head to keep the sweat from flowing into his eyes. It's a sweatband. This cloth would be tied around the head. It would soak up the perspiration. And that is what people were touching. How many of you want that? The second word, translated apron, is actually referring to what leather workers tied around their waist to protect their clothing while they were working. It got all the dirt and the grime upon it. What did God use as the instruments of His own healing power? He uses the ignoble things, does He not? Old sweat rags and dirty work aprons. All of this reminds us that God does not generally work through the noble and the self-promoting, those who love to take credit for what God has done. Rather, God works through the humble. He works through the lowly. He works through those of us who would be servants. Paul was once high and mighty, wasn't he? Paul was once arrogant and self-serving, but he had become the humble slave of the Almighty God. You want to be great in God's kingdom? What did Jesus say? Learn to be the servant of all. God worked through such a man who was obviously willing to sweat because he had a sweat rag. Obviously willing to support himself. If that's what it took to push the gospel forward, he would do anything and everything in order to see the gospel advance. God used the very symbols of servanthood in this text, of sweaty rags and work aprons, as the means of carrying His healing power to hurting people. But we still need to answer the question as to why God showed His power this way, through such means. And it brings us to the second thing that we learn about God, not only that He is powerful, but it also teaches us of the purpose of God. Beloved, whenever you see miracles taking place in the Scriptures, you need to ask yourself the question, why are these miracles taking place? Why is God taking the time to share this with me? Beloved, the purpose of miracles is God's drawing attention to the truthfulness of His Word. Every time God performs a miracle, whether it's Him directly from heaven, whether it's through an agent like Elijah or through Paul or whomever it might be, He's saying, listen to the truthfulness of the message that's about to be proclaimed. God was validating Paul's message about Jesus. Ought we to expect God to bring healings and perform other miracles to validate the message of preachers like myself? Beloved, God can do whatever He wants, including healing people. He's God. And while I believe that God can and does do miracles today, they are not done in the same manner as they were through these particular times in the New Testament. Beloved, God does not always work in the same way in all periods of time. And do you realize that God did not always do the same thing the same way in the Bible? You read the Bible and you think it's just always the same? Do you know that the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years, and over that time, God transmitted His Word and His work in phases? It didn't just come all simultaneously. It didn't come day by day over 1,500 years. It came in phases. And if you carefully study the Bible, you will reveal that there were three key periods in the Scriptures where vast miracles were taking place. Did you know that? Three times in the Scripture where miracles were taking place at an extraordinary clip. We see the great miracles taking place in the time of Moses, roughly around 1450 BC. We see them taking place in the time of Elijah and Elisha around 850 BC. And finally in the time of Jesus and the apostles around the first century. Beloved, in connection with each of these special times, if you were to take note of them, what did Moses do right after he performed all the miracles in Egypt? He wrote the law. What happened after the time of Elijah and Elisha and all the great miracles that were taking place? Well, then came the rise of the prophets who wrote so much of the Old Testament. And what took place? The time of the miracles of Christ and the apostles, the writing of the New Testament. The purpose of miracles is to draw attention to and confirm the validity of God's spokesmen and their messages. And once God got a hold of the people's attention, He always puts the focus on God's Word. So when you share with people about Jesus, get to God's Word. Get the attention on God's Word. You cannot argue people into the kingdom. You convince them, if you want to use that word. I know Paul talked about convincing people. You convince them with the Word, not your opinions. Does God still do things to draw attention to His Word today? Absolutely. In Ephesus, He brought healing to the sick to point people to His Word. Today, I find it interesting that God uses a number of different things. He doesn't bring these extraordinary miracles. He just brings all these sometimes extraordinary circumstances, does He not? Think about how some of you came to know the Lord. What kind of extraordinary circumstances brought you to the point where you paid attention to the Word? Sometimes God might take away our health. He might take away a job or a relationship. He might bless us monetarily, or He may deplete all of your funds. Whatever He brings to pass, He wants us to come to the Word. As Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Are you living in the Word of God? What is God doing in your life right now? What are the extraordinary circumstances you find yourself in? Maybe you're saying, Pastor, my life is pretty ho-hum. Well, hang on. Something always happens. Something will rock your world. You may be in the midst of a trial or a triumph, but His purpose in all of it is to draw you to the Word. Are you paying attention? Because whether God is at work, wherever God is at work, He will confirm it by His Word. We need to unleash God's Word so that we can see where He is working. God will confirm His Word and His work, but there's another expectation we can have. When God's Word is unleashed, not only will He bring some confirmation, but beloved, there will also be counterfeits That's our second point. Where God's word is unleashed, there will be counterfeits. We see this in verses 13 through 16, these Jewish exorcists. Quite the story, is it not? It's interesting that Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, this about Satan and those under his influence, saying, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." We see that there will be counterfeits. Satan loves to counterfeit. Satan loves to copy things. Satan loves to make you think you're okay. How many of you can give me a testimony that you thought your life was okay with God, but later found out that it was not? Some of you? Who's doing that? Who's influencing that? Who's keeping you in that dark area where you say, "I'm okay. I can live the way I want to live. I can do the things I want to do, even if it's contrary to the Word of God, but I'm okay." That's demonic. That's the counterfeit. Here in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, we find two things that are true about counterfeit Christians. Those who think they're okay with God, those who think they're walking with Jesus. And the first one is this, that counterfeit Christians seek to use Jesus to their own benefit. If I were to flip that around for a moment, I would say that we should be using Jesus to His own glory. And we should be pointing people back to Jesus. But counterfeit Christians, and you run into some of those, maybe there are some in here, are those who, "Hey, Jesus, it's about what He does for me, what He will do for me. He's my lucky charm." Verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Exorcism, interesting practice of removing evil spirits. It was a very profitable business in Ephesus. People were making lots of money by casting out demons. According to the practice, if the exorcist could learn the name of a spirit, he could use that name to control that spirit. And a good exorcist was one who had become familiar with the names of the most powerful spirits. A Jewish exorcist believed he had access to even something else. Because he was Jewish, he had access to the secret name of the God of Israel. And that the use of this name invoked special powers. And when the Jewish exorcists all of a sudden learned about the name of Jesus, they added His name to their list, believing that it gave them even more of an ability to cast out evil spirits. They did this for what? Fame and profit. But there is another more insidious reason why they did this. Satan was the influence behind their work. Why? Why would Satan be doing this? Why would Satan be pushing people to say, "Oh, just call on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's okay, and then you can live however you want, but call on the name of the Lord," whatever they might say. Beloved, there are a couple of reasons. First, because Satan knows that he cannot stop the work of God, but if he cannot stop it, he can at least do what? He can copy it and redirect some of the people you know out of the way. But second, by redirecting people away from the true work of God, Satan knows that he's bringing confusion into the hearts and minds of people. I believe one of Satan's strategies is to bring suspicion to the Word of God. How many of us have been asked questions like this below before? Why are there so many interpretations of the Bible? You've been asked that? How come everybody has a different opinion on what this verse means? Satan has a long list of people he has influenced to bring so many thoughts and views on the Word of God that people are confused as to what to believe. Satan has raised up countless opponents who attack the truthfulness and the reliability of God's Word. Atheists who make claims like this: "You can't believe what those Christians teach. Creation has no place in the classroom. It's not scientific." Say things like this and others. Why are they doing it? Because they won't confront the truth. I have a book by somebody written who was there. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth all in the space of 6 days and all very good. I believe it. God said it. That settles it. Well, what about science? Oh, I find it interesting. Science confirms. Doesn't deny it. It confirms it. True science, when you're open to it, will reveal the truth. I'm not anti-science. I'm anti-stupidity. And we need to be a people who speak the truth and say, this is what God's Word says. Well, I don't know if we can trust it. Well, let's look at it. Why don't you trust it? Well, people have said things. People, show me the error. Show me the discrepancy. Show me where science has proven this book wrong. In fact, interestingly, that sometimes science comes back to this book. Eventually, it all will. What is science in the first place? I'm getting so sidetracked, people. Science is a quest for what? The truth. For true knowledge. No, it's not. It is closed-minded today. And we're dealing with closed-minded people. And what do they say about you when you say, hey, there's another answer to why we're here and how we got here? Or you're just a closed-minded Christian. That's the attack. Am I closed-minded? Let's sit down and read a few books. Let's look at a few articles. Let's enlighten ourselves. Let's be true scientists and search for the truth. But the counterfeit says, no, I don't want to go there. There are others Satan has influenced not to bring head-on attacks, but another subtle undermining of God's Word by imitation. Satan loves to have people use the name of Jesus to quote from the Word of God, but their lives and teachings are so bizarre and so confusing that it makes Christianity look suspicious, and we've seen that too. Well, those people are wacko. I don't want to do that. How many of you have shared with a friend about church or about Jesus, and you get confronted with, well, are you like those people over there that do this and that? And you're like, oh, no. And then the discussion goes, well, why do they do that? Right? And you're totally derailed. That's demonic. Satan imitates God's work because he knows the world cannot tell the difference. Do you know why Satan does what he does? Why Satan wants to bring in things that sound Christian, that might look Christian, but it's just a little bit off because the world doesn't know the difference. But I'm asking you to think with me very carefully. Do you know the difference? Because I'm sad to say that in the church, we're having a hard time knowing what the difference is between the real gospel and the facsimile. Are you able to distinguish the wheat from the tares? We need to be discerning and compare everything that we are being taught to Scripture. Can I say it a different way? Very practical for you. We need to compare everything that is being sold as Christian to the Word of God. And I'm warning you, walking into a Christian bookstore this time of year, I'm going to get some kind of present for Aunt so-and-so, for Uncle who, whatever his name is, and I go in there and I'm just going to pick up something. Are you examining to make sure that that's what Scripture really teaches? Because just because it has the name Christian on it doesn't make it Christian. And that's the world we live in, and we need to be discerning. We need to discern and compare what is being taught and what is being sold as Christian with what is actually in the Bible. I'm going to be so bold as to say something. If you buy a Christian gift for anybody in this holiday season, would you at least talk to your spouse and say, let's make sure that this is truly biblical? Or talk to another Christian friend. Hey, I'm thinking about getting this book or buying this album. What do you think about it? And get some help. Let's be discerning. Some people just use the name of Jesus for their own profit. Satan loves to imitate so that people, his people, get all the credit, all the profit, and they deter all these other people. But there's another truth we need to learn from all of this. Counterfeit Christians will not only seek to use Jesus to their own profit, but counterfeit Christians will be condemned. In verses 14 through 16, and for those of you that are worried, yes, I am not going to finish my sermon. We'll stop with this second point. But let's get through this. Counterfeit Christians will be condemned. Do you see this in verse 14 through 16? The story is funny if it weren't so sad. Seven sons of a Jewish chief priest were using the name of Jesus sacrilegiously, just saying the name of Jesus, just flippantly using the name of Jesus, adding it to their repertoire, trying to make money off the name of Jesus. I adjure you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out. He's all excited. He's about to make his money. They're all sitting there counting their chickens, as it were. And an evil spirit said, ha-ha, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I wonder what kind of fear and trepidation went through those seven sons. And then, almost instantaneously, those evil spirits fill this man with power, and he leaps on them. And I don't even know what to say. It's funny and sad at the same time. They run out of the house naked and bloodied. They were using the name of Jesus for their own selfish gain. Two things they did not account for, however. And let me warn you, from the youngest of us to the oldest among us, let me warn you, be careful. When you start using the name of Jesus, you better make sure you can account for a couple of things. First is the worth of Jesus' name. And the second is the power of Satan's domain. Do you consider the name of Jesus as sacred? Do you recognize the power that is in the name of Jesus? And do you recognize that while we live in the West and we kind of, you know, downplay the spiritual, that there is an evil kingdom of darkness that exists right among us, even here, even now? The thought that men could use or control either the worth of the name of Jesus or the power of Satan's domain is displeasing to God. And here we see the providence of God against those who play games with the name of Jesus. He turns them over to just one evil spirit to teach these boys a lesson. What did they learn? They learned, first of all, it's a dangerous thing to dabble with the devil. Now, you're all sitting here going, well, of course it's a dangerous thing to dabble with the devil. James would say, you adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Do you know that friendship with the world is based upon whose system of thinking? Satan's. Friendship with the world is based upon a strategy of Satan to get us so wrapped up into the things and the affairs of this world that we are sometimes unwittingly dabbling with the devil. Like giving a loaded gun to a toddler. There is nothing more dangerous spiritually than playing around with the demonic. Someone will get hurt. And that's what's evident in our text. But there's a second lesson. A second lesson is that it's a dangerous thing to only have secondhand knowledge of Jesus. Did you know that? It's dangerous to have secondhand knowledge of Jesus. It's one thing to be dabbling with the devil. That's bad enough. But maybe more close to home is simply having secondhand knowledge of Christ. Beloved, when a person uses the name of Jesus in a flippant way, he is actually violating God's third commandment. Is he not? Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. May I ask you a question? Do you know who I believe are potentially at highest risk of repeatedly using the name of Jesus in a flippant way? Children. in Christian homes. Do you remember that, parents and grandparents? I believe that our children who are growing up in our Christian homes are potentially at highest risk of using the name of Jesus in a flippant way, because our children learn the lingo. They know all the words, but too often, if we are not careful to teach them and to train them, they are only mimicking and substituting secondhand knowledge of Jesus for the real thing. In the end, such secondhand information will not save them. It will only condemn them. I've heard it said well before that God has no grandchildren. Do you know that? God has no grandchildren. He only has children. Are you one of His? However, the point is this: where God's word is unleashed, there will arise counterfeits. There will arise counterfeits. And I guess because I missed a week, I just can't get all of the message into one Sunday. So I'm going to have to leave us hanging there. But we want to see God's word unleashed. Why? Because where God's word is unleashed, there will be a confirmation. God will validate that information. And secondly, we need to know that there will be counterfeits. That kind of information is power for us. And as I close, I want to do this. I want to challenge you with something as the holidays are approaching, of maybe something you can do for some of your unbelieving family and friends. How many of you have some unbelieving family and friends? This came up before, and I've shared it with you before, but it seems apropos to go ahead and share this right now. I was able to meet up with the woman who first shared the gospel to me, invited me to church and shared the gospel. She was a teenager. I was a teenager at the time. Laura and I got to meet her and her husband in La Jolla, California. I know, a bummer place to have to sit and see people. But I told her something, and it was almost a surprise to her, and I've told some of you before. Do you know what impacted me? Something she did impacted me for the gospel more than anything else. She got a gift Bible. She wrote a little note in the front of it, just, thanks so much for letting me get to know you, all these different little things. And then she listed a bunch of verses that were meaningful to her. And then she went through that Bible and she highlighted, 25, 30 verses that were significant verses to her, verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. The Romans road was highlighted as I went through Romans and saw Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23. But the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All these verses. And I went through that and read those verses. And God's word unleashed changes lives. I stand before you today as a life that has been changed because somebody unleashed God's word through a very simple act of handing me a Bible with some highlighted verses. Would you consider buying some gift Bibles, preferably NASB, and highlighting your verses and writing a nice note in the front of that Bible and saying, I'd just love for you to take a look at some of these verses that have been so important to me. Let us be a people who are saying to ourselves, God, help us unleash your word in this community. Help us unleash your word to family and to friends and to coworkers. We can't just sit in this room Sunday after Sunday and expect God to do all of the work. Yes, God does all of the work. But He uses us as His instruments. Will you be one of those handkerchiefs? Will you be one of those aprons? Will you be the instrument that unleashes God's word to a community, to a society, to a culture that needs to hear God's word? May God give us that vision. May God give us that direction. May God grace us to reach the lost in such a way. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank You for the time this morning to consider just some very simple, straightforward truths. Lord, even as it was declared from this pulpit last week, the Word of God, the Gospel, it is powerful. It will change lives. We're preaching the same thing this week because this is what Your Word teaches. Validate the preaching of your word. Help us to know this is true, and that if Paul was content with sharing the gospel, with speaking to people about Jesus from the word of God, may we be content with nothing less from ourselves. Father God, embolden us, we pray. Father God, bring to our memories verses that we're memorizing, verses that we have hid in our heart, not only so that we might not sin against you, but that we might also make you known through those very scriptures. Father God, give us a heart and a compassion for the lost around us, for our neighbors, for family and friends as we come upon this holiday season and have so many opportunities. Father God, help us to make the most of every opportunity, knowing that the days are evil, that the days are filled with everything to distract. And so, Father God, help us to be truly, according to our namesake, a beacon of hope, a light of hope to those who are lost. And Father God, we ask that you will do extraordinary things, not for our sake, but for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.